We are starting a new series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are also going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, pretty much near the beginning. Excited to get into God's Word with you today, and it's just an awesome, awesome book. Probably the second letter Paul ever wrote. Most scholars think he wrote Galatians first, and then he wrote this. And so we are going to be looking at that. So let's read verses 1 to 10, chapter 1. We'll pray and then we'll dive right in. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this afternoon for this awesome opportunity to gather as your church around your word. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, right now to just come and move in our time, to move in our hearts according to your word. Lord, nobody is here by accident or mistake or chance. You knew everyone would be here and you desire to move into their lives and speak to them. Father, there may be those among us who are checking out church, God, or Jesus, and we're so thankful they're here. Lord, would you just calm their heart and open them up to hear the greatness of Jesus? For all of us, Lord, who are here that call ourselves believers, Father, wake us up both to the time that we are living in and to the word that you have us in. This incredible purpose and theme that is to purify and sanctify and change our lives, and that is that your return is imminent. And God, we thank you, Jesus, that you are our soon coming King. Would you be glorified in this time right now in Jesus' name? And all God's people said, amen. A few weeks back, guy sitting in my office, sitting across from me in the armchair, he's looking around at the office, never been in there before. All of a sudden, he gets this horrified look on his face. Happens a lot, by the way. But anyway, he's like, who is that? And he points. And he's pointing at a picture of me and Tanya, okay? Have you had this moment in my office? A couple of you had. And he's like, I said, well, that's me. He's like, oh, phew. He's like, I didn't recognize you. I was like, who's the skinny guy holding your wife? And I was like, I'm not sure you needed to add the word skinny, but whatever. See, because the guy that I used to be is not the guy that I am. Okay? I've grown in some ways. In other ways, I've lost. But anyway, so he's looking at this guy, this skinny guy with the full head of hair going, there's some guy holding your wife in that picture. Why is it up in your office? And I could understand the breakdown. Now, I have literally grown. I was pretty thin when I first got married. And then I got married to somebody who loves to cook and can cook well. Amen? Where's an amen in there? Come on. Anybody in that situation? Yeah, it's not our fault, is it? Okay, I'll let it go. Anyway. But in a spiritual sense, this is a great question I want to pose to you. Have you grown? No, not physically or balder, but have you grown spiritually? Would you be able to look back on the spiritual picture of your life a few years back and see that you had changed, you had grown, that you were not the man or woman that you used to be? See, one of the greatest, if not the greatest witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a changed life. Now, we believe Jesus came not just to bring information, right, church? Or to bring even reformation, but to bring transformation. And we believe that that is the hugest testimony, is the transformed life. The Bible says it this way, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How? By your great effort and willpower or works? No, he says by the Spirit. You take the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you will begin to change a person of God. And you can come to God just as you are, but he begins to clean you and change you and transform you more and more into his image so that your likeness begins to change. And others ask, who is that? Now, as we approach 1 Thessalonians, we see a book and an opening chapter that points to this great theme of the transformed life in the church that Paul planted in Thessalonica not a few months back. It's incredible, the transformation. You know, of the churches that kind of get beat up in the scripture, you know, like you think of Corinth and some other ones, Thessalonica is like this awesome church of love and passion and evangelism. Their eyes are on Jesus. And as you see, as we walk through this great book, it is both an exhortation and an encouragement to us. Paul the Apostle, let's give ourselves some context here, then we'll dive in. Paul the Apostle is on his second missionary journey, and he's taken Silas with him. And he was commended by the church in Jerusalem as one of the leaders. And so they travel along. They get to this one area called Derbe, and Timothy joins the evangelistic team. And as they journey on, they come to Troas. And Paul has this desire to go to this place called Bithynia, but all of a sudden the Holy Spirit prevents him. And so there he is in Troas. And all of a sudden he's sick. And as he's sick and he's there in Troas, he has this vision. And it's of this man of Macedonia calling him to come to Macedonia, modern day northern Greece, and to come and help. And so Paul immediately gets on a ship, crosses the Aegean Sea, and he comes to Macedonia in the area of Philippi. At which point, Luke joins Paul's team. Now, here's an interesting thought. Perhaps Luke was the guy that Paul saw in the vision. We don't know, but it's just an interesting kind of thought. Maybe Paul actually saw Luke. Then when they met, he's like, oh, Dr. Luke, I saw a picture of you. All we know is they join up at this point. They come to Philippi and they begin to share Jesus all over the city. Now, the backlash, as it is on most of Paul's missionary journeys, is epic. Like, people are freaking out. And Paul is, he's not on the run, but he is under opposition. He ends up getting thrown in jail with Silas at one point. And many of you know the story. As they're in prison, they're praising God, and an earthquake hits the prison. And they're freed. And they go, oh, okay, I guess we'll go preach again. And so they get out of jail free, if you will. And they get taught. They end up out of the city on the Roman highway south of Philippi. And they're coming to this place called Thessalonica, which is a principal Roman city. And it's an important city even today. In modern Greece, it's the city of Salonika. And it's about at the day, the time of writing, it's about 200,000 people strong. Now, you might go, well, that's not very big, but in the day, this is a huge, bustling city. And so now let's jump over to Acts chapter 17 and find out what happened when they first arrived in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 and starting in verse 1, and we'll get a peek into how they got there. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, all the city, just think about that, 200,000 people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That is quite a statement. Would you not agree? And truth is what? They turned the world the right side up, not upside down. But the accusation, of course, because this messed everything in the day of idolatry, was they have turned the world upside down. Jason, verse 7, has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So here we see Paul preaches only 3 Sabbaths and then gets the boot out of this city. I want you to think about that for a sec. Of all the church plant books, programs, or strategies out there, I have personally never heard of one that suggests you do 3 weeks in a city and then you're good. Appoint some leaders and carry on. It's a bit of a freaky plan, if you will. But the Holy Spirit is moving, and that's all he takes with them is about 3 weeks. And then it's, well, we're up and running, let's get going, and we're being chased, so that helps. And even though there's such a short time, this church, Timothy's going to go look at them a couple months later, and he's going to report that they just have taken off and thrived amidst intense, great opposition. Let's give us the theme of the book, and then we will dive into the book itself. What's the theme of the book? In a sentence, you could say the theme of Thessalonians is, get ready, Jesus is coming. If you're a note taker, you might want to just jot that down. Get ready, Jesus is coming. Be ready for his coming. In other words, live in the expectation of his imminent return. Well, how do you get that, Joel? Well, this is fun. Track with me before we dive into chapter 1. And note this, that at the end of every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see that it ends with a reference to the second coming. Look at the end of chapter 1. He says, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Now jump down, chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus, what's it say, at his coming? Now look at the end of chapter 3. So that, verse 13, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I mean, Paul is just excited. He's sort of one of those people. It's just every conversation leads to Jesus is coming. This is Paul. Chapter 4, at the end, verse 16, talking of the rapture, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then chapter 5, right at the end here, in verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace, as he's wrapping up the book, himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the theme of 1 Thessalonians, pretty easy to figure out. Everybody with me on that? It's this reoccurring theme that he keeps bringing up in every single chapter. All right, let's dive into this great letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, which is long form of Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these words, grace and peace, before we get going into the content of this letter, sometimes you can just sort of pass over things in Scripture and go, oh, that's nice, grace and peace. But actually, these are quite significant. As you go through your Bible, you're going to find that grace and peace are commonly referred to as the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They creep up all over Paul's letters. They are always together, and interestingly enough, they are always in this order: grace and then peace. You say, well, Joel, why bring that up? Who cares? Well, it's important because you are not personally going to experience the peace of God on or in your life until you've experienced the grace of God. Until you understand and you've received his grace, that is his undeserved favor, or has been said before, God's riches at Christ's expense. Until that is pouring into your life, you will not have the peace of God coming out of your life. And you are on a planet where everybody is looking for peace in some form or fashion, and everybody is not getting peace, they're getting war, and they're just getting peace. Not only, we're not just talking about war physically, we're talking about war on the inside. Everybody out there is like, oh, I need to have some peace on the inside, so I'm going to find it in a bottle, or I'm going to find it in a bar, or I'm going to find it in a person. Listen, peace comes from God. And once you get the grace of God, you get the peace of God. Listen, if you knew the grace of God years ago, but you're not walking in the grace of God, then you're still going to find, as a Christian, you're going to navigate towards trying to get peace. Oh, I just need some peace. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you're going to start doing things that are like your old life to get your peace back. I just need me time. Well, me time's not bad, but if you have God time, then me time is always better. You know what I'm saying? Because it flows out of grace, the work of grace God's doing in your life. Grace and peace. What does he say? Where does he say they come from? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're exclusive to his nature, and they are exclusively his benefits. They come from God and they come from Jesus. Now some people go, well, why didn't he put the Holy Spirit in here? I mean, since we have people that struggle with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, Joel, it would have been easier if he'd said, and from the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus already told us, didn't he, in John's gospel? He said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he won't speak of himself. He'll speak of who? Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is here. He's inspiring Paul to write this. And he's going, oh, don't put my name in. Put God in Jesus, because that's my ministry. So calm down. All right. Verse 2. You're like, you calm down. You're hyper today. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I wonder how long we could spend on just these words. We give thanks to God always. Anybody out? In traffic? Anybody out? Oh, you cut me off. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. No, you don't do that. You're like, it's on. I'm going to chase you now. We give thanks always. Thank you, Jesus, that you're testing my patience through fire. That jerk cut in front of me, bless him, Lord, with a missile from out of nowhere. Now listen, we need to spend some time on these, church. When Paul thinks about these Christians, his brothers and sisters, his family, he gives thanks. He gives thanks. I love it. Am I giving thanks enough for the people around me? Are you giving thanks for the people that God's brought in your life, or are you complaining? Oh, Lord, that person. Lord, you know, I don't ask for much. And nothing violent or mafia-like, but if you could just get rid of that guy at work. How about thanking the Lord that he's producing something in you? What, anger, Joel? No. Maybe it's just a testing going on, and you got to be more loving. Do I give thanks enough for my spouse to you married people? Do I give thanks enough for what they do well in my life? Or am I critical? Do I give thanks or do I compare? Well, if that person was my husband or if that person was my wife, I mean, look what they do for their spouse. Do I give thanks sometimes? All the time? Or hardly ever? That's the question. Paul says, making mention of you always in our prayer. See, the outflow, guys, of a grateful heart is a prayer life. When you're a thankful person, it's very easy to go, oh, I just want to talk to God about how good he is and all he's doing and the people around me. And you start begin to pray. A grateful heart, a thankful heart will pray for people often and often give thanks for those around them in prayer. The two work together. You go with that person who walks around giving thanks for God all the time and giving thanks to the people in their life. It's this self-perpetuating, man, I just want to talk to the Lord more. And it's a lifting of your spirit and your mind. How much are you praying for the people around you? Your friends, your church, your family members, the leadership, lost people, missions, those in need. How much? God's work, church, moves forward on the prayers of his people. You know, we're doing something really cool this year. Just about every year, except last year, because we did the 90-day challenge, read through the Bibles of church in 90 days. This year, usually every year, we do 7 days of prayer as a church. And it's been awesome. We go to their ministry center. We're going to do it this year. We go to the ministry center and we put like blank posters all over the walls, and people come in with markers and they write their prayers on the wall, and it just builds all week long. We get these crazy emails from all over the world, no joke. People going, can you pray for this? And we pray for it and we see God answer. And it's been one of the most revitalizing things for me personally in the history of the church. Well, this year we were praying about it and really felt the Lord was like, we need to take it up a notch. So this year, and you don't have to do this, by the way. If you like need food to like live, you don't have to do this. But we're going to do 7 days of prayer and fasting. You don't have to fast the whole time if you don't want to. You can, maybe it's the first time for you that you've ever fasted. Maybe you can do a day or 3 days. Some of you will go beyond that. You'll do 7 weeks of fasting. Good luck with that. But listen, we feel the Lord saying, I want this whole church just to humble itself, to come and pray and call on the name of the Lord. And we are excited about that. Making mention of you in our prayers, there is just nothing better than to begin to pray for the people around you, to begin to pray for the people in your church and your community. This is a new year for someone in here. I don't know, maybe it's you, but maybe this is time you took serious prayer and actually began to compile a list of people in your life and say, I'm just going to pray for these people every single day and then give thanks for them and lift them towards the Lord. That's the kind of people who planted churches here in the Bible. That's their testimony. Verse 3. Now this gets fun. Look what he says. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So as Paul is praying for this young church, this vibrant church, this exciting church, he highlights both descriptively and prescriptively three marks of a mature believer. As you go into a new year, you might want to just jot these down, and you're going to see these three before. If you've looked at 1 Corinthians, faith, love, and hope, you recognize that. Well, Paul highlights these areas of mature believing, and they are, number one, check it out. We're remembering without ceasing. That means I'm always thinking about what? Your work of faith. Work of faith. Let me just say this. It's not a work for the Lord if it's not done in faith. What do you mean? Well, God works through faith, and his works are faith works. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith inherently is illogical. It's not all logical. If it was logical, it wouldn't be faith. Some of you love to have it all figured out, all mapped out, and all planned out. Did you know it is impossible to please God that way? He works by faith. He even says this in Hebrews, that without it, you can't please him. That's a statement. If everything is figured out in your life and not faithed out, well, then it's not pleasing in the sight of God. The one chapter we have that records all these mighty acts in Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith, because every single example is men and women of God who walked in faith, by faith, and saw things done through faith. Paul says, this is the kind of church, these are the kind of people that they were, and God says, these are the people I want you to be. People that are taking steps of faith, not having it all figured out. You say, I want to start a Bible study in my school for some of you. Great. No, well, you got to go through all this training. I mean, you got to be qualified. You got to, no, listen, take a step of faith. I want to start a Bible study in my workplace. Great. Well, they're not going to let you start a Bible study. Take a step of faith. What's the worst that can happen? No. Okay, I'm going to pray you down. No, listen, don't do that. But take a step of faith. See, I'm going to talk to that non-Christian family member. I'm going to share the gospel. Listen, last week I challenged you to pray for an opportunity once a week to share Jesus, then ask for the boldness to take it when it comes. I got messages from people in this church saying they took that challenge and had opportunity that God brought someone to them. They prayed for the boldness, then they shared the gospel with them. What is that? That's a work of faith, and God loves it. Paul highlights it right here. What's the second area of mature believing? He says, your labor of love. Labor of love. Those aren't necessarily good words to go together, are they? Like, who's excited about labor? Woo! If you're a mom, who's excited about labor? Woo! Less, right? Okay, but anyway. The word labor here means to labor to the point of weariness or exhaustion. And only love can bring that kind of labor. See, because if your ministry's not out of love, you will always do benefit-cost analysis. You know what I'm talking about. You're always weighing up, well, is this to my advantage if I do this ministry thing? How much time from my schedule will it take? Will this cost me any money? Like, we're in Calgary. Do I have to drive somewhere? That's gas money. But love, it goes over all of these thoughts. Love does not count the cost. Paul said, mature believers, they work hard because they love hard. That's mature believers. And they are just churning and burning for the kingdom. How many times when you think of love and a labor of love, do you see this modeled in a mother going around the house laboring to the point of exhaustion? Any moms in here with little ones? Like, anybody got a kid like, I don't know, 30 and under? Anybody? Okay, so you understand what I'm talking about. No, but you remember, and they're like 5 years old, and right, I see my wife, and I just look at, wow, we have four kids, and it's like, if it were me, well, okay, when it is me and she's away, I do this, but it's like one kid would have like dirt on their face, and it gets to bedtime, and I'm exhausted. I'm like, well, it doesn't really matter. Let's just tuck you in anyway. I'm sure you can sleep that off, and it'll come off overnight on your pillow. Praise Jesus. So listen. I mean, that's dads, right? I figured out when Tanya's away that pizza, movies, I don't remember the third one. Ice cream. Those are the keys, guys, in case you need any advice. I'm right here. Pizza, movies, ice cream. I can get through a good weekend on that. But not a mom, that dirty-faced kid. It's like, oh, dirty, okay, late at night, exhausted. She's scrubbing away. And then does she throw the kid in bed? No, it's story time. Right? And then after story time, it's kisses. I'm like, I'm done. Read your own story. You're five. I'm exhausted. But for her, it's a labor of love. And that's how it was. It's a labor of love. So you got to kiss the baby before you put the baby to sleep. Because you look at those just beautiful little faces. You can't help it. Paul is saying, even though it's tiring sometimes doing ministry, even though you've worked all day and you don't feel like going out to a refresh group, you do it because you love God and you love God's people. And at the end of the day, when we stand before God, that's what we're judged on. Did you love Jesus and did you love others? Nothing else. Everything falls into those two categories. Well, I did, Lord, but I was lazy. That's not going to cut it. It's step-up time for some of us here. This is what Paul's saying. Hey, church at Thessalonica, I'm hearing about your great work and your great love that sustains it. Next one, he says. Look what he says. Number three, mature believer, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is huge. Listen, hope, like faith, is only as good as the object of it. You may say, I hope my car gets me to work. But if it's a 1980 Dodge Dart with no restoration work, you can hope all day. You're not getting to work. See, if your hope is in the wrong object, you're going to be a miserable person. This is for someone in here. You're going to be depressed. Why? You're going to end up disappointed. Why? Because that thing's going to let you down. Nothing else in life is guaranteed to not let you down. I get this all the time. I had this at Gravity Church recently afterwards. I was just talking to this girl, and she's like, well, yeah, I'm checking out God, but, you know, I don't know. Like, I mean, I can't get out of this relationship. And then it's like, the picture you got was this girl, her hope was in a man. And let me just say this, your man can leave you or ignore you, ladies. your man could die. I hate to say that. Hopefully not. Okay, but I'm not trying to be mean. But what I'm saying is the best thing you're hoping in, if it's not Jesus, it's not even close to giving you something of substance that you can count on. And it's amazing in our city, people, that their hope is in their job. Well, we've seen recently with gas prices that's not going so well for our city. Oh no, what do I do? Well, we've got to make it work harder. What if you can't control that? What if your hope is in money? What if your hope is in your online status, which is so important to some of you? It's like my online status. Listen, your skills, whatever it is, I'm telling you right now, the only place to put your hope is in Jesus. And in the context here, Paul is saying there's something about a mature believer who their hope presently is in Jesus, but future tense is in Jesus' return. He's coming back, and it purifies their life, and it sets them on the right course to go, let's get more people on the ark, because this thing's going to be over soon. Verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Ooh, election, Joel. He's going to talk about election. No, we're not. Verse 5. No, I'm kidding. Listen. People in church get so freaked out about this word election, don't they? Look, it's the Greek word ekloge. Now, I know it's ekloge because my Bible software program, you click on it and this weird guy says it like 5 times. Ekloge. But here's what it means. To select. You were selected if you were in Christ. Well, what if I haven't agreed to be a Christian yet? Well, then you weren't selected. Well, okay, but what if I do believe in Jesus? Then you were. Okay, but here I got you, Joel. What if I was faking it? Then you weren't. Any other takers here? I don't know why people have such a problem with God choosing, electing, and selecting. I have no issue with this. Let me ask you, if I take you to Baskin Robbins, are they even around anymore? Okay, all right. Or one of your favorite ice cream places. And you're excited and you're just, oh man, you have this like dream ice cream. You go into the bathroom, you come out and I go, here's vanilla. God bless you. You'd be a little ticked. It's like 31 flavors. I get to choose. Well, at least in my house, you don't choose somebody's ice cream. Okay, anybody amen on that one? Yeah, okay. It's a big deal. We love selection in our life. We love choice. I was pumped that the Lord allowed me to choose the one I was going to spend the rest of my life with as a companion. He didn't just throw anybody at me and say, here you go, take that. Oh, you know, what if that didn't go well? Well, you know what I'm talking about. Ladies, come on. What if you were in that culture? Like, here's your husband. God bless. Okay, all right. We got a bit of a choice in this. He allowed me choice. And he also allowed her the choice when I forced it upon her. But joking aside, we're not forced into the company of someone with whom we might be completely incompatible. We have choice. We select. Now, if God has given us the choice of those whom we're going to have as our partners for life, why should God not be allowed to have the right to choose who he wanted to be with? Think about that. And indeed, he has. Now, that doesn't mess me up at all. It actually thrills me that he chose me. And so knowing that God has elected, Jesus says this to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained you that you should be my disciples and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I've chosen you. That's what Jesus said. But I also don't see that his choice, and this is where people get messed up, I don't see where his choice negates my response. What do you mean? Well, he says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's his choice. Then it says that whoever believes in him, that's your choice. Oh, but Joel, we're predestined. Yeah, and all that means is he knows what choice you're going to make. So your response should be to respond quickly to his calling and become his chosen one, then bask in the fact that you got chosen like a girl getting engaged, okay? No girl getting engaged, listen, is ticked that the guy didn't choose someone else. Well, why didn't he choose that girl? No girl says, I can't believe he didn't choose that girl over there. No, they just enjoy the fact they got chosen. You need to just enjoy that. Don't worry about it. Why he didn't choose someone else? That messes our mind up. God chooses. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, this is an interesting statement. He says the gospel didn't come word only. What's that mean? It means that it is conveyed in words, but that words are not sufficient to accomplish its goal. What do you mean, Joel? I mean, I can tell you the facts of the gospel. And many of you in here are watching on YouTube or listening by way of podcast or something. You know the facts of the gospel. That's not going to save you singularly on its own. See, the facts are Jesus came. He paid for your sin. He died on a cross. He rose again. He conquered sin and death. But the facts alone do not exact a change in you. In other words, the gospel needs to go beyond mere words and into a spiritual, powerful interaction. He uses the word dunamis here for power. That's where we get our word dynamite or dynamic. So there's more than just a mental exchange. There's this dynamic work of what? It's of who? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit moving upon your life. That's why some of you, you're in here, you're going, oh, I've heard this message before. I grew up in church. Yeah, but you haven't had a connection with the person of the Holy Spirit yet. And it's probably some resistance going on in your heart or mind. And until you put that aside and allow him, you're not going to experience the power of God in your life. So that the giver or the messenger, say myself or yourself, has to use words, but listen, this is good for us, but depend on and count on the power of the Spirit to translate those words into the heart of the receiver. That's what we prayed in our pre-service prayer in this room over here. You can join us if you want. It's 2:00 every Sunday. We prayed that the power of the Holy Spirit would move upon hearts. Because without that, it's just words. And when that dynamic takes place, the word and the Spirit, life change happens. And you, the recipient, the receiver, perhaps you today, you need to begin to ask for an openness to both the truth of the words I'm saying, but also the power of the Spirit through that message. There was a great preacher named Charles Spurgeon. But before he became a great preacher, he was a great opponent to the message of Jesus. See, he'd heard the words. He'd heard the gospel several times growing up with parents who were in the ministry and through church, but he kept repelling them over and over. And they had no effect, if you will. Then one night he was trying to get out of the cold in London. The weather was terrible. And he's walking through and he stumbles into a church service. Now the pastor wasn't even there. A layperson, someone from the congregation got up and spoke the words, "Look to him and be saved." And the Spirit moved upon Charles's heart. He went home and surrendered his life to Jesus. So the Word and the Spirit, this dynamic combo. You say, why does that matter to me, Joel? Because to quote the late Leonard Ravenhill, the world out there is not looking for a new definition of the gospel. They're looking for a new demonstration. They want to see the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what changes lives. Look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. I think we miss sometimes that when someone comes to Jesus in salvation, when they're saved from their sins, they become followers of Jesus. They also become followers of us. This is discipleship. Paul just told us that we knew what kind of men they were. He now adds, you became followers of us and the Lord. That's kind of freaky. But it's also sort of inspirational. It can't be like, hey man, come check out my church. And then you go live this totally not godly life. You're not merely inviting someone, friend, to be changed, but to the life change you've experienced and are experiencing today. Not only past tense, but continue to experience daily. And that's going to raise a good question in your heart. Am I experiencing the life change God wants me to be experiencing, or am I merely in survival mode? Am I being transformed, or have I put some sort of block on that process? Now, I understand that sometimes in life we are in like survive, not thrive mode. I get it. We've all been there. But it may be that in this season, the Lord would have you make some tough choices in some areas that are affecting you and preventing you from thriving spiritually. Some of you, perhaps, maybe it's time that it's sort of gotten old to keep telling your spouse you're too busy. Well, I know, I've been there. And for some of you, maybe it's getting a little lame to keep saying you have no time in the morning to separate yourselves to be with the Lord in His word and prayer. And for some of you, perhaps it's not working anymore to just assume your kids are going to grow up godly while you do nothing about it. It's time to thrive. If we're serious about calling others to become followers of Jesus, then we must also be seriously following Jesus ourselves. Amen? We don't have time for excuses. Look, he goes on. He says, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Affliction's a vivid word. The corresponding verb, for example, was used of pressing grapes in winemaking till they burst underfoot. You can picture it, can't you? It's basically full-on pressing persecution in your life. And Paul says, hey, you guys, when you got the word, when we planted this church in Thessalonica, you got it underfoot. You got it under pressure. You were persecuted. This was a big deal. Now, persecution comes in many shapes and sizes. For these guys, their persecution was physical and brutal. They got beat up. Some got killed for their faith. And persecution has been known to advance the kingdom more than any single strategy on earth. In fact, it's almost comical in modern church growth books. There's rarely a chapter on how to start a persecution program. Or at least, should I say, I've never read one. No guy's willing to go out on that limb. Listen, the deal is you need to find some way as a church to get persecuted because that's going to rock. Nobody's saying that, okay? But the early church, that's their story. And the problem is when we don't have persecution, we get comfortable and then we get apathetic. Christian music artist Jarza Clay visited a Chinese pastor who had been jailed some ridiculous amount of times. And I saw the video. They said they would pray for this guy, that persecution would stop. And he had this huge smile on his face, this Chinese pastor. And he was showing him all the chains he'd been locked in and the position they'd locked him in. And he said, no, don't pray persecution stops. He said, persecution, good. It makes more converts. Don't pray persecution stops. Pray for more converts. And the look on this North American band, they're like, okay, that's different. Okay, we won't pray for the persecution to stop. It's so foreign to us, right? We like stub our toe financially. We break a nail mentally. We have a slight speed bump spiritually. And we're all like, oh no, Adrian. Like, it's just like we get all crying. And, put me on the prayer chain. Listen, these guys are being killed. And in China, this persecution is like, this is awesome. It is like, this persecution is just causing the gospel to go out because people are messed up. They're like, why won't you Christians start frowning and being depressed and all that? Because we have Jesus. Because we have the gospel. Because this life's not the main event. So who cares? And the gospel thrives under those conditions. That's what Paul's saying. It's so culturally opposite of what we've been conditioned here in our North American culture. The idea of any attack just puts us on the back pedal. Whereas they were praying, hey, more persecution. And what do they meet it with? The joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, you became examples to all who believe. Joy is one of the greatest witnesses to the kingdom of Jesus. Church, listen, small things matter. You think about this. Jesus at one point said, go and be witnesses of me. Not for me, like I need your help. Not about me, like I need your words. But witnesses of me. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means you're not just a witness of the facts. Oh, here's the facts. No, it's called when your mower that you just bought for $500 blows up and you're looking at it and your neighbor's standing right there and you don't cuss, that's being a witness of Jesus. When your car breaks down and your coworker's like, dude, you just bought that car and it's $5,000 and you're like, it's all good, it's just metal. That's a witness of Jesus. When your body gets sick and your non-Christian or unbelieving family member is like, oh my goodness, what are you going to do? And you're like, it's all good. It's just a bodily shell. It's a tent. It's passing away. That's being a witness of Jesus. God's got it. God's good. He knows. I don't, but he does. He's on the throne. These are all joy responses. Remember when Paul and Silas were in jail? Remember that? They're in jail, okay? Let's not do the show of hands. That could be awkward for one or two of you. Who's been in jail? No, don't do that. Awkward. Okay, but listen. But listen, I would imagine jail sucks. Let's just be honest. Nobody who's like, oh man, went to jail. Woo, it was fun. Paul and Silas are in jail. What do? They're praising in prison. They're like, oh, well, let's just start a worship service right here in prison. That's what they did, gang. Like, think about that. Woo, they're just singing praise songs. And at some point, God starts tapping. He's like, oh, I like this one. And then there was an earthquake in the jail. Whoops. Okay. Well, they're out now. Off you go. How do you get out of your prison? Start praising. How do you get out of your jail? With joy. Some of you are like, you're on so under it. I'm in jail. I'm in prison, pastor. Oh, are you praising God? How dare you? I am in jail. Did you hear me? I'm in prison. How about praising? You have no idea. I don't, but I know this. I know the moment someone starts getting over grumpy pants and into glory, they start praising those people. We watch them around here. It's just a matter of time. God goes, oh, watch this. Prison's gone. And they're praising. And then the situation changes. He loves to do that stuff. That's maybe for you. Now watch this, verse 8. From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. See these words, from you? Is that only theological? Is that only mental explanation? No. It's a changed life. The word of the Lord goes out loudest through those who are passionately, joyfully walking out the difference. It sounds out. It sounds forth. The word is literally like it trumpets out to the whole area. He says your faith towards God is just like trumpeting out. So we don't even need to say anything. That's awesome, isn't it? We don't even need to talk to people. Oh, you know Macedonia? Oh, yeah, the church in Thessalonica, man. I go there. It's awesome. Man, that church is hopping. Those people are on fire for Jesus. They love people. People that come through the front door, they just like pounce on them. It's weird at first, but you love it after a while. It's like a good swimming pool. Do you see that? Paul's like, I don't got any work to do. I bump into guys from First Church of Thessalonica, and they're all like, oh, we love the Lord, man. He's awesome. Our church rocks. Man, that's a church to be a part of. It's also a church to start being for yourself. Start loving and laboring and working for the kingdom and start owning. And we're not like, oh, I come here to sit and hear. No. Start owning. You see a new person in your row? It's like, I'm going to love on that person. This is my church. Be the church. And be like, oh, well, the greeter, he'll take care of that. He's so friendly. No, you be the greeter. Who says you have to be a greeter to be a greeter? It's like, all the jobs are taken here. No, they're not. Be a greeter. I mean, don't show up next week and be a greeter. Join the team first. But greet those around you with love in your rows. They themselves, verse 9, as he closes up, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. See, people will speak of how your life changed theirs. That's multiplication. That's the gospel. That's missional living. The people around these guys are like, they've changed. They don't even look the same. And now the people have cast off some area that was seemingly real and offered them satisfaction. That's basically what an idol is. But that ultimately fell so remarkably and deceptively short of the greatness of God and the person of Jesus. Now the people have cast that off, is what Paul's saying, and turned from what was essentially a fake and false hope to the living, real hope in God. He's like, wow. I mean, people just see it. It is spreading like wildfire. But then he goes on And he adds these words, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. So when the Thessalonians received the word of God from Paul, they responded to it by leaving something, an idol. Now, an idol, what is an idol? Joel, I don't have anything wood in my house I worship. Well, that's fine. An idol is anything you love more than Jesus, or anything you all of a sudden has crept up and taken your time or your attention or your treasures or your talents away from a focus on the Lord. But look what he says. All of a sudden, by them leaving, others are believing. See, friends, what you get rid of is always going to be a greater witness than what you get hold of. Do you know what I mean? You say, what do you mean? Well, you get a hold of a new car, great, but nobody in your workplace is like, wow, you got a new car? You're so different. I want Jesus. I mean, just, I know that's like, what? But listen, tell someone at work you no longer drink because you used to get drunk all the time and now you want to glorify God. Well, then you're going to stand out a little. Someone's going to go, well, you're different than everybody else in this place. And this isn't about drinking. It's about whatever God puts on your heart that has become an idol. That's you figure that out. You say, oh, and I don't watch TV anymore. This isn't about like some form of asceticism. I go and suffer. I sit in front of the TV. I don't turn it on. And the pain and the agony. That's not witnessing, okay? But God just called you on it because you're not spending time with your wife. Or you're ignoring your kids, and now you're telling some guy in the workplace, and he's doing the same thing. That's being a witness of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. You gave up something, you let go of it, and others are grabbing a hold of Christ. That is the gospel. When you get rid of some vice, some idol, well, you gain something, and the natural byproduct is evangelism. And I love how he closes this passage. Wait for his son, Jesus, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Now, the idea of waiting does not infer apathy, right? This is not like bus stop waiting. Okay, whenever you're ready, Jesus. That's not this. In the Greek language, and this is important to get, if you're a note taker, the word is used to describe what a mother does when she's anticipating the birth of her baby. Anybody married to someone who had a baby? Everybody just hands up. This is easy, guys. Come on. You're like, oh, that's a difficult question. No, just figure it out. If you got a kid, that answers it right there. Am I the only one? I can remember one particular child. It was like right before the baby came, everything got cleaned. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I mean, like if she could, she would have cleaned the neighbors' houses because they were close to touching our house. It's like, I'm going to go clean their house. That's dirty too. No, look, calm down. But there was this excitement with the work. It was like, I'm cleaning up. Why? The baby's coming. That's what he's talking about. It's that word picture. She gets everything ready. She's making the nursery already, and she's preparing. She's making meals and getting ready for the arrival, getting the home in order for the arrival. So we too, church, should say, Jesus is coming. I want to make sure my family, my friends, my home is in order. We're all ready to roll. Amen? I want to ask you, go back to the start, that picture in my office. Has the picture of your life changed over the years? Oh, I don't mean are you bigger and balder, but are you visibly being transformed into his image? Take stock today. Take inventory today of your life at the start of a new year and ask the Lord, am I growing as I ought, Lord? Am I showing what's been taught and am I sharing what's been bought with the precious blood that you shed for my life? Oh, Lord, take me, mold me, use me, change me, and send me, Lord. May the city's testimony of this church of Mountain Springs and of Gravity Church, friends, be the same as the one at Thessalonica, that they turned Calgary upside down with their love for each other, their labor, their faith that works itself out. They took steps of faith and their hope, their excitement, because Jesus is coming and he could come at any moment. With all the Lord is doing through this place, let that be your prayer this coming year. Father, we thank you for the gospel that changes lives, does not leave them the same. And yet we thank you incredibly that it starts with your grace that takes us just as we are. Just pray if there be anyone in this room that needs to respond to your grace, that does not have peace with God or the peace of God, that right now in the quiet of their heart, they would call out to Jesus, asking Jesus, you to forgive them of their sin, placing their faith in the finished work on the cross, that sacrifice was for them because you love them, Lord, and you came to set the captives free. And for the rest of us that maybe know you, Lord, it's time for change. It's time for growth. Maybe this is the year, Lord, that you want to do some things. You want to deal with some things. And some areas perhaps we've been imprisoned by and we're just groaning and griping and grumpy. And you want us to start praising. Father, would the joy of the Lord be our strength today. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.